For me, it's an interesting series. I hope it is for you. I got a lot of comments about last week's sermon. My firstborn actually told me, she said, well, I liked last week. She said, I like that sermon better than I like most of your sermons. I said, well, okay, good. but for me, it's an interesting series, and I hope it will be for you. Holidays in the Bible. I told you as I sat down looking at what I was going to preach for this year, last year, we got into the holiday season, and there's a lot of, we get towards the end of the year, there's a lot of holidays. We started with Halloween last week, and we're going to talk about Easter, what's called Easter this morning, and we'll look at Thanksgiving next week, since Thanksgiving is, what, in 2 weeks? And Christmas after that, and then we'll move on to other things. But unlike Halloween, there are scriptures dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Easter is supposed to be a celebration of. And now Halloween, you know, we discussed that last week. There's lots of things. I'm not saying Halloween is not a religious holiday. I'm just saying there's nothing in the Bible really about Halloween, certain aspects of it and stuff. But we do certainly have things in the Scripture dealing with the resurrection. So we know what Easter is all about, right? Well, yes and no. In Acts chapter 12, verse 4, in the King James Version, now it's only in the King James Version, it reads this way, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, it says Easter in King James. There's no call for that, really. If New American Standard Bible translates it that same verse this way. It says, "When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people." See, that word there was the word for Passover, not the word Easter. King James, for whatever, I know the reason, but they had their reasons. They weren't very good ones, in my opinion, but chose to use the word Easter in that passage. There's no word for Easter in the Bible. The word Passover is the correct translation. Now, again, a lot of my research I did just by going online and looking at stuff. There were a few books I looked in, but a lot of people, and I want to tell you, start doing an investigation on the history of Easter. You get, on the internet anyway, you get a very wide variety. You know, there are some people out there just don't like anything. And so you come across those kinds of sites, and I read a lot of what they had to say. Keeping in mind, this guy obviously is a miserable person, the way he was talking. And then you got, then you'll find others that, oh, everything's okay, nothing's wrong, ever. And you got to kind of be careful of what you study. Well, so I'm just warning, if you guys want to check me out on this, I encourage you to do so. But if you want to do your own investigations, I encourage that. But be aware that you're going to find a wide variety of things on this subject, and some of it's not as reliable as many other things. Now, the word Easter is not of Christian origin; it doesn't come anywhere out of the Bible. The word Easter is another form of Astarte, which is one of the chief titles, it's one of the titles of one of the chief Chaldean goddesses. Chaldea, the Babylonians were Chaldeans. One of their chief goddesses, she was the queen of heaven. Now you've got Astarte and you've got Ishtar, which was the chief Babylonian and Assyrian goddess. She was the goddess of love, fertility, and war. Love, fertility, and war. Kind of like marriage, isn't it? Love, fertility, and war. And she was the counterpart, she was the Babylonian counterpart to Astarte. And you can kind of hear the name Easter in both of these pagan goddesses. Ishtar, Ishtar, Astarte, Easter, Astarte. So you can, in both of those, you can kind of hear the word Easter. Now, our word Easter, well, I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute, where the word Easter comes from. It gets anglicized. But now you might wonder, what did these pagan goddesses have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, this is where it begins to blur. The lines begin to blur, and how some of these things came into play. Before I go into that, though, there's another pagan god. He was a male by the name of Tammuz. And the only mention of Tammuz in the Bible is in Ezekiel 8:14. If you remember in that passage, Judah had gotten so corrupt, they even had Egyptian idols and paintings on the walls inside the temple. You've got in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, Judah had become so corrupt, there were actually some women crying in front of the temple for Tammuz because he'd been removed. And this is the only mention of Tammuz in the scripture, but he was a god, he was an idolater. It would be like me saying communism to you. There's no mention of that in the Bible. They wouldn't have known anything about it. And the way things are going, the way communism has fallen over the last two decades, given another 150 years, that might not be something people are very familiar with in the future either. But it's something that's been very prominent in our own time, especially if you were, you know, aware of things politically and things before the 1990s. Between the 19-teens and the 1990s, communism, but it wouldn't have any mention. The name Tammuz is one of those things. It doesn't have a whole lot of biblical relevance, but for the people that lived at the time, oh, they knew what was going on. They knew all about it. Okay, so you got these Tammuz had been removed from the temple, from God's temple. And you got people upset. You got these women crying. Whoa! Because he was gone. Well, now, Tammuz was an ancient god worshipped primarily in Babylon. He was a god of agriculture and flocks. Now, he personified new life, and he was, the new life that starts in springtime. You got to realize the ancient people, their life revolved around the seasons. Now, sometimes we lose sight of that because it's easy for us to go to Safeway or to Top Food and Drug, and we just get whatever we want. I complained last night to one of the ladies at Top because of the produce. This is not the season for collard greens, but I always get collard greens for my iguanas. And the collard greens were kind of wimpy looking. There wasn't a whole lot of them. You buy a bunch, and I've bought bunches there, and then what I bought last night was bunches, you know, a bunch is just not there. So I went, and I said, hey, what's going on? I said, usually you guys do a lot better job than this, and da-da-da. But see, this isn't the season for collard greens, as far as I know, but yet I want those collard greens, not for me. My mom likes them, but... And my iguanas like them. That's what I get them for. Well, I wanted those collard greens, even though it's out of season. That's kind of the way we are. We want steak, we go down to the store and we buy steak. Or we go to the restaurant and they have them cook up. We go to Daniel's, where Fred works, and have him cook us up a steak. And if we want it. Well, in the ancient time, the only times you had steak was when you butchered your own cow. And then you're going to have steak as long as it lasts. You don't just run down to the store and buy some. Unless you're in a big city, then they have marketplaces and things. But by and large, it just wasn't that way. People lived their lives according to the seasons. Crops grew in the spring, at the end of spring, early summer. You reap your harvest. You do all that. Well, Tammuz was a god who personified the new life that was brought about in the spring. Now, Tammuz, as the story goes, was... Ishtar just loved Tammuz. Oh, her heart just... Oh, she loved Tammuz. You know, remember, she was a fertility goddess. And according to the story, when Tammuz died, she was so grief-stricken at his death that she tried to enter the underworld to get him back. Now, according to another version of the story, it wasn't quite like that. She loved him, but she killed him. Watch her, boy. She loved him, but she killed him, and then later on restored him to life because she kind of missed him when he wasn't around so much. Now, these legends and his festival, they had a big feast and all for these. They were commemorating the yearly death and the rebirth of vegetation. And these all, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, all these ancient peoples had festivals and things that corresponded to the seasons and to the same things as Tammuz and Ishtar. Now, in Phoenicia, and the Greek god, let's see, these were the same as the Phoenician and the Greek gods Adonis and the Phrygian god Attis. Now, this story is very similar to other ancient pagan gods and their stories like Isis and Osiris. These were Egyptian stories. Demeter and Persephone. And these all have to do with the goddess searching for her either a lost child or her lover. And they all have aspects of birth, death, and some kind of resurrection or reappearance. And the change of seasons, at least to their minds, was a constant reenactment of these stories. Spring, meaning new birth. The fall is death. I mean, look, most of you drove to the church building. Did you see all the dead leaves on the road? They were piled high on the curb by my house as we were driving here. So fall, you have death, and of course you come back to spring again, the new life and reappearance of life. Let's see, Jesus was born, lived, and he was put to death, and he raised from the dead. There are similarities. I'm not saying there's truth to these old fables, these old legends, but you can see where the lines get blurred as the church began expanding and growing into these other areas where similar accounts, similar stories. Well, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's ISBE, if you use it very often, I just call it ISBE. The ISBE says that the English word, Easter, comes from the Anglo-Saxon Iestre or Estera. And that's E-A, sometimes E-O, S-T-R-E, or Estera, E-S-T-E-R-A. And it says, a Teutonic goddess to whom sacrifice was often in April. So the name was transferred to the Paschal feast, that is the Passover feast. The word does not properly occur in Scripture, although the King James Version has it in Acts 12:4, where it stands for Passover, as it is rightly rendered in the Revised Standard Version, as well as many other translations. There is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. Let's see, a little further on, he says, the Jewish Christians of the early church continued to celebrate the Passover regarding Christ as the true Paschal Lamb, and this naturally passed over into a commemoration of the death and resurrection of our Lord, or an Easter feast. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, as we saw last week, they often took festivals, they often took demons and idols and gods that people worship and concepts of the pagan people they were trying to convert. And instead of teaching them the truth, what they did, they found it easier to take their traditions and their pagan beliefs and then just try to Christianize them. And so here we have, here we have something like that going on. The Anglo-Saxon goddess, Eostre, E-O-S-T-R-E, it's the one I mentioned before, was celebrated at the vernal equinox. She was the goddess of dawn. I don't mean dawn, you know, like Don Minton back there, but dawn, you know, when the sun comes up. She was the goddess of dawn, and since the Christians celebrated Jesus' resurrection about the same time, her pagan name was borrowed by the Christians, and it was introduced into England as Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. They began calling it Easter, and the ceremonies always took place at dawn. Now, because that's where the pagan ceremony always took place. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but the Christian tradition of a sunrise service comes from this idea. Well, and that's where we get the word Easter. Now, I've just been dealing with the word, the name, calling it Easter and where it comes from. How did a bunny rabbit ever get associated with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it goes back to the fertility concepts of these ancient religions. Bunnies are very fertile animals. That's their reputation. That's what they are. In ancient cultures, they symbolize the fertility of the womb. Fertility of the land. It's kind of a bizarre concept, but the fertility of the sky. That is, a sky that would provide rain so that crops and things could grow. Bunnies are fertile animals. But that's what they represented. And listen, I'm not kidding here. There is a reason Playboy chose the bunny as their logo. Because of the fertility of the animal. And so this idea of the bunny rabbit at Easter, it goes back to not the resurrection of Christ, but back to these pagan concepts of the fertility of the land, the fertility of the womb. Well, how about eggs? What do eggs have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Nothing. They too come from these old pagan religions. One interesting site I used while preparing this said this. Forgive me while I quote this thing. It says, the egg is nature's perfect package. It has, during the span of history, represented mystery, magic, medicine, food, and omen. It is the universal symbol of Easter celebrations throughout the world, and has been dyed, painted, adorned, and embellished in the celebration of its special symbolism. Before the egg became closely entwined with the Christian Easter, to me I find that funny, the Christian Easter. Before the egg became closely entwined with the Christian Easter, it was honored during many Rite of Spring festivals. The Romans, Gauls, Chinese, Egyptians, and Persians all cherished the egg as a symbol of the universe. From ancient times, eggs were dyed, exchanged, and shown reverence. In pagan times, the egg represented the rebirth of the earth. The long, hard winter was over. The earth burst forth and was reborn, just as the egg miraculously burst forth with life. The egg, therefore, was believed to have special powers. It was buried under the foundations of buildings to ward off evil. Pregnant young Roman women carried an egg on their persons to foretell the sex of their unborn children. French brides stepped upon an egg before crossing the threshold of their new homes. With the advent of Christianity, the symbolism of the egg changed to represent not nature's rebirth, but the rebirth of man. Christians embraced the egg symbol and likened it to the tomb from which Christ arose. Now, that's very interesting, but I'm going to talk about some of this as I wrap up, but how about the Easter lily? Where did it come from? I mean, some of you, it's a bulb you plant in the ground. I don't mean that. Where did that come from? Where did the tradition of the Easter lily come from? I had to be careful about this one because just Shelley loves lilies. And I got to be careful. I'm treading thin ice here. But traditionally, the Easter lily flowers, at least the white ones, they symbolize purity, virtue, and innocence. I didn't know this. So they are often called the white-robed apostles of hope. You ever go in the store and see that on the sign? I never seen that. Lilies are said to have been found in the Garden of lilies are said to have been found in the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus' agony. Legend has it that they sprung up where Jesus' drops of sweat fell to the ground. The tradition of the Easter lily, however, is one of the newer Easter traditions. The lily tradition dates back to around the 1800s. It came in with the rise of the Easter observances in America after the Civil War. And even then, it took time to find widespread acceptance. The American lilies available then bloomed in the early summer. They could be forced to bloom earlier using hothouse conditions, but it was considered more trouble than it was worth. Decorating with Easter lilies did not happen until an early blooming lily was imported. Now, the current use of the Easter lily is really less of a religious tradition and more of a marketing success story. That last line, Shelley, I found that online. So, that's so what are we to do? Was the resurrection of Christ important? I only saw about three of your heads nod. Is that? Yeah, okay, good. Of course it's important. It is the turning, the cross and the resurrection. That is what all of history pivots upon. Of course it's important. Should we celebrate it? Absolutely, we should celebrate it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, everything you are and ever hope to be rests upon you remaining true, that standing firm upon what I've taught you. Then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." In other words, this is the most important thing I said to you. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." In other words, exactly as God said He was going to. Paul says, "This is the most important thing I've told you, so you better cling to it." Jesus died and then He rose again. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 6. We're all familiar with this passage. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death." Why? "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in baptism, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." You see, the old body of death gets left behind in the waters of baptism, and we raise up to walk in a new life. I've shared this before, I know, and if you've heard it before, pretend you haven't. But Glenn Bourne, when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 15 one time, he was talking about the resurrection. And he says, "If there is no resurrection, then there will be death for sure in baptism. Because in baptism you have the death where you go under the water, and if there is no resurrection, that live person that you just buried under that water, he's not coming back up, so there will be death for sure." It was funny at the time. Well, the resurrection. It's a little bit important. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in the first verse, it says, "But on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them," I love this, "the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" They had watched Jesus die. They saw him slump on the cross. They saw him being taken down, carried into this tomb, left overnight. "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" And in probably the greatest four words ever spoken, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest." Wow. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I'd love to be. Now, I don't want to go back there permanently to live, but I would love to be able to sit back somewhere, be in a tree somewhere, looking down and watching all these events happen. I mean, just put yourself in that place, in the place of these women. They've seen all this. They saw Jesus bloody. They saw him stabbed with the spear. They saw him nailed to that cross. They saw him, as he said, "It is finished," and then slumped over. And then stabbed with that spear, he's dead. They saw him take his limp body off that cross and carried to that tomb. That was Friday. And now it's Sunday morning, early in the morning. They come. He's been there all that time, at least they think. And they're going there to finish preparing his body for burial. They weren't exactly thrilled about what they were going to be doing. But instead of that, "He is not here." Yeah. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Talking about an emotional turnaround. Wow. Well, look, there is a reason we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, you guys that have been here for a long time know this. Some of the newer people here might not. I don't like the word Easter simply because of its history. We don't celebrate Easter. We don't celebrate bunnies. We don't celebrate eggs. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know in the bulletin, and we will put it out on the sign, we'll put Resurrection Sunday. We'll pay some tribute. We know the rest of the world's looking at the resurrection of Jesus on this particular day that happens once a year. But folks, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus each and every Lord's Day. It is called the Lord's Day because it is. It's the Lord's Day. We meet around this table right here. It doesn't have to be this one particular, but we meet around the Lord's table to remember his death. And let me tell you, his death would be meaningless if it were not for the resurrection. So every time we meet around this table, we are indeed observing the resurrection of Jesus. We don't pick one day out of the year to celebrate the death of Jesus. Actually, in the Christian life, the resurrection of Jesus is to be celebrated each and every day of our lives, 24 hours, 7 days a week. Because Jesus has taken our life that was guilty of sin, that one that must be destroyed before God. And he has given us new life. Not because of some bunny rabbit or because of some egg, but because Jesus, as I talked about in the Lord's Supper meditation, this unfathomable, unthinkable incomprehensible God sent Jesus to die for our sins. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, because of Him. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we celebrate. And when we meet here on the Lord's Day, it should not be a sense of duty. Oh, we've got to go to church. And I'll tell you, I sometimes see that attitude in some people. And there's an element of me that wants to revert back to my pre-Christian days and just knock some sense into you. All in the name of Jesus, of course. Folks, we serve a risen Savior. He was not in the empty tomb when they went looking for Him. And because of that, we have hope. And that's not wishful thinking. I've taught you this before. Hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope I get a brand new 2009 Mustang for Christmas. Folks, that ain't going to happen. But biblical hope, the word elpizo in the Greek, it means a confident expectation. It's something that, only reason it makes it hope is because we haven't got it yet. It's something we expect, and that is the resurrection is the Christian hope. Well, let's see. I got off my notes a little bit. Got to figure out where I'm at. I'm at the end. You'll be happy to know that. There's many traditions associated with Easter. And many of these traditions are things which you're just going to have to decide whether yourself, whether you participate in them or not. Because I doubt anybody. I grew up, and when it came Easter time, my mom and dad would buy the egg coloring kits, and me and my nieces and nephews and stuff, we'd sit around and we'd color eggs, and we all tried to out-weird the other one, you know, try to come up with the weirdest combination of colors and things like that. And you know, the thought of fertility never entered my mind. You could have said fertility to me when I was 8 or 9 years old, and I would have said, huh? Fertility sounds like fertilizer. Must be something you put out in the yard. You could have said, has to do with sex. As an 8 or 9 year old, now things have changed. You get this on TV and radio now. They learn a lot younger than they used to. But when I was 8 or 9 years old, sex, that's kissing. And why would you kiss an egg? Just, especially when you put all this dye, your lips will turn purple. You kiss a purple egg. Are there sinister, evil things connected with? Yeah, there is. Is that why you do it? Well, probably not. For most people, I would never entered the thought of my household. And as I was growing, it was just a part of what Americans did at this particular time. Just part of our cultural consciousness. Now, you're going to have to decide for yourself, you know, as to whether you participate in some of these. If I want to tell you, the Scriptures are very clear. If you think something is wrong and you do it anyway, to you it is sin. So we need to be very careful about that. If you have issues, if you have doubts in your mind about whether you should participate in some of these, I would say don't. Is there anything wrong with rabbits? No. God created them. Get enough of them to make a good coat. And He created them as they are. Little, fertile, little creatures. Did He create them as objects of worship? No, absolutely not. What if they're chocolate? Eat them. Mira says, eat them. Does being chocolate make them evil? Well, as a diabetic, I'd say, yeah. But But no, no. To anyone else, the answer is no. Are eggs evil? Well, I hope not. Shelley made me a big plateful yesterday, scrambled. It all comes back to what you do with them and the purposes for what you're doing with them. Should we ban lilies? No. No, I don't think so. The few women I know that are named Lily wouldn't appreciate that. You see, we have a lot of freedom in Christ. Now, Paul dealt with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And his basic point is that without reading, going through the whole chapter, it's okay as long as you don't cause somebody to stumble. Okay? Because his point is, they were sacrificed to things that don't exist. And usually it was always the best of meat, best animals that were sacrificed to the gods. And so if you want to go buy some of that meat and eat some of that meat that's sacrificed to idols, it's no big deal. Unless it causes one of your brothers or sisters to stumble, to lose their faith. I mean, imagine if you're discipling someone and then you go do something they view, something you know is okay, but they view as being unchristian. That could change their whole view of you. It could change their whole view of Christianity. And so you don't want to cause somebody to stumble. We've got to be very vigilant about that. Now, these old traditions were for gods and deities that never existed. Is it unchristian to participate in something that was part of our cultural heritage? And I would say no. But we must use caution. But there are some of you, probably some of you in here, that won't agree with what I just said. But listen, and I say this with as sincerely, as forcefully as I can, we dare not be the cause of someone stumbling in their faith over something so trivial as things like this. Folks, we exist, the church exists because of the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate it each and every Lord's Day. We should be celebrating it every day of our lives, individually. And we come together on Sundays to celebrate it as the body of Christ. Never lose sight of who you are and why you are. And let's make sure the world knows about the resurrection of Jesus. No matter what time, whether it be April or whatever, let's make sure our world knows that Jesus is alive and that He was not in that tomb when they went looking for Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for today. We do thank You for the holidays and the celebrations that we have. But Father, we do pray that we can always be the best Christian in all, whatever day it may be, the best Christian that we possibly can be. And Father, help us to not live our Christian life in fear of all these other things that don't exist, like pagan gods and things like that. But Father, help us to, in whatever we do, do it for Your glory. And I pray that each one of us would glorify You greatly with our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says to become a Christian, it's very clear. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died on that cross, and on the third day rose from the grave. The Bible teaches, matter of fact, when the people on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, they asked the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's first response, first word he said was, "Repent." That means to quit living your life the way you want to live and live the life that God wants you to live. "Repent and be baptized," he says, "for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism, that's a thing that gets left out in a lot of churches because they don't feel it's important. But Peter said to have forgiveness of sins, it's something you had to do. Repent and be baptized. What is it? Well, it's immersion in water. It's that place that I already talked about in Romans 6 a few minutes ago. It's that place where we go into the water, the sins are left behind, and we come up out of that water. We are a new creation, and we are sharing in the death of Jesus as well as His resurrection. Let's see, believe, repent. Jesus also said to confess Him before men. He says, "Whosoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before My Father in heaven." You know, belief is something that we start and it should never end. We should always keep that faith. Repentance is something that we begin to do, and it's something that just never stops. We're always trying to change our life to conform it to the will of God. Confession is something that we begin to do once we believe, but it's something that we need to continue doing throughout our life as a Christian, confessing Christ as Lord. Baptism, that's the one thing in the plan of salvation. That's a one-time deal. Because it's at that point in time you enter into the covenant with Jesus. If you're here this morning and you need to enter into that covenant, if you believe, you're ready to repent, confess Jesus, come and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and enter into that covenant, which is eternal life through Jesus. That's why He came, was so that we could live with Him forever. If you're here this morning, that's what you need to do. Come forward as we sing our hymn of invitation, Fred.